Not one we sing very often, but just a really beautiful little hymn. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we take up again our study of the life of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. If you would please stand. First Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets, that is the prophets of Baal, with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, now we pray, attend this preaching of your word. Give us hearts and minds to listen and be attentive to what you would teach us here. And give grace to us, your people, for we are always in need of your direction and your encouragement and your comfort, even as our hero here, Elijah, needed your help. So we need this evening. So be gracious to us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am so thankful for the way the Bible presents its heroes. The biblical heroes, men like Elijah, are always presented in full 3D, warts and all. This candor that the Bible has makes it more believable and very refreshing. It's very different than many other religious texts, religious stories, and the propaganda that is created by various civilizations. The Bible tells you the truth about its heroes and lets you see their failings, their struggles, their weaknesses. For example, the Bible tells you that the original founding father of the New Covenant Church, Peter, denied Jesus 3 times, very violently. It allows you to see again and again how the disciples, the founders of the New Testament church, failed again and again to understand what Jesus was talking about. They were obstinate, they were slow to learn, and they abandoned him when he went to the cross. The Bible doesn't hide those things. If the Bible were just some men trying to start a religion, the last thing they would do is include all these stories in which they're shown to be weak or struggling or broken or sinful. And yet here it is, and it's deeply encouraging. Maybe nothing is clearer in this regard than when we turn our eyes to the church's number one worship leader. And it's not close. There is one man in all of history that is the church's great worship leader and musician, and of course it's King David. Either we sing his psalms, and we've been singing his psalms now for 2,000 years as a New Covenant church, and before that the Old Covenant church sang them. And it's true that many of our hymns, even though they're not psalms, are inspired by or mimic the language of David. David is the church's worship leader. And yet David, we're told, was an adulterer and a murderer. Now, again, if this book was about glorifying man and setting up another man-made religion, those are the kinds of things you would hide from the public. But you wouldn't want people to know that all their heroes struggle and find it hard to follow God. But here it is. God is candid about these things. And it is a great blessing and encouragement to us. For one thing, seeing Elijah here, out of his wits, exhausted, burnt out, is encouraging to any of us who have likewise, in following God's plan, found ourselves exhausted and worn out. And the Bible is wonderful in allowing us to see those things and also showing us how God cares for the exhausted. So tonight I want to see with you just 2 things. One, the man of God, thoroughly exhausted and broken. Elijah, a broken man. Hopefully we can learn from him. We can see ourselves in him a little bit. And then second of all, how God, our God, the God of all comfort, comes alongside of him and helps him and aids him. So first of all, the man of God exhausted and defeated. The first thing we see in our story in those opening verses of chapter 19 is this man of God, Elijah, this man of courage and of boldness, emotionally, physically, and spiritually exhausted by the things he's been through. He announces that loudly to us in verse 4. Look what's there. But he himself, that is Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough," or "I've had enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Elijah's not suicidal here. He is not in any way going to take his own life. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin, but it is a great sin. And it's a great sin because when you do it, you play God. Because only God has the right to take a life. So Elijah here is not committing suicide. But what he is saying is, "Lord, you have the right to take your prophets home. And I'm done. I've got nothing left. I'm finished. So take me home." Verse 10 then gives us another angle to this. It's not just that he's exhausted, but look at what verse 10 says. What does he say to the Lord? "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Not only is he saying, "I'm done, I don't have anything left," but he's also saying here in verse 10, it's hopeless. There's no one following you, Lord. Even after all the amazing things that have happened, here I am, I'm alone, take me home. Why is Elijah like this? What brought him to this point where he can't go on. He can no longer minister. He can no longer do anything. He is absolutely collapsed now in the wilderness under this tree. Well, in order to understand what's going on, cast your mind back for just a moment at our story so far. If you haven't been here past weeks, let me just summarize it for you really quick. For the last 3.5 years, Elijah has been living in captivity, if you will. He's hiding. We miss that when we read the text, but understand this. Elijah was the most wanted man in Israel. And Ahab and Jezebel not only were searching for him everywhere in Israel, we find out later in the scriptures that they were sending emissaries to the surrounding nations, asking them to find this man and deliver him to them so that they could kill him. He's been on the run for 3.5 years, away from his family, away from his friends, seeing the effects of the drought that he called into existence through prayer, seeing people die from that drought. He's been living on edge for 3.5 years, never really comfortable. He only survives because God has a wonderful sense of humor and irony and takes him and places him with a widow who's living basically in Jezebel's hometown in Sidon. And it's that whole, I guess that whole thing, you know, the last place someone will look will be, you know, in Sidon right under Baal's nose. So no one checked, I guess. So Elijah for 3.5 years, he's spared. But this wasn't an easy 3.5 years. This was a hiding, a running, a never knowing really whether the soldiers would show up one day. This was 3.5 years of intense personal struggle and fear. And then what happens? The Lord calls him, finally. I'm sure that's what he's thinking. 3.5 years later, he goes, he appears before Ahab, and he has this amazing moment on Mount Carmel. 3.5 years of really very little happening, at least nationally. And suddenly he gets to appear, and Elijah gets to have that opportunity that every pastor and every evangelist and every Christian wants to have. That is to perform a miracle in front of people that is so clear, so obvious, so impossible to question that people will have to respond to it. At least that's what we think, right? And I think at one time or another, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've wanted to be able to do that in front of someone, to just do some miracle before them that would just wipe away their concerns, their doubts, and make it absolutely clear that God is God and no one else is. Well, that's what Elijah does. I mean, fire comes down from heaven and licks up not just the sin offering that Elijah put on the altar, but the rocks, the water. This wasn't something you could have missed. And the people didn't miss it because they immediately went out and killed the prophets of Baal. And so, for lack of a better term, Elijah has just had his mountaintop experience. He's gone from 3.5 years of hiding as Israel's most wanted to now being the person who orchestrated this amazing event. And so the end of chapter 18 tells us that he's caught up in the power of the Holy Spirit and he runs from the scene of this amazing event to Jezreel, which at the time was the capital of northern Israel. It's where Ahab's going. So Ahab's heading back to the capital, and Elijah, taking his own course, is running ahead of him. Now, why is Elijah doing it? He's assuming something, right? Why is he going to the capital and not back into hiding? He's assuming, well, Ahab got the message. You know, how could he not? I'm going to go back to the capital, and now I'm going to stand beside Ahab and Jezebel and help them turn this thing around. Because they'll be convinced. They can't deny what's happened. So he's heading back to the capital to do what prophets do, which is to aid the kings. He gets there, and there's not a protest underway to reinstate the worship of Jehovah in the land. Ahab does not stand up for him in any way, shape, or form. And the queen, who everyone knows from the story, wears the pants in the family, so to speak, sends him a little note and says, "I am going to kill you. And I've sworn an oath against myself. May I be killed if I do not find you and hunt you down and kill you." So after 3.5 years of this hiding and this desperation, he thinks it's over, only to be plunged back into hiding. And so he runs. He runs to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he runs to the very bottom of that kingdom, to a city there called Beersheba. And he's there, and he's in absolute misery. You know, he expected that the people would turn immediately from their idolatry and serve the Lord. And so now he's given up hope. And that's why he's crying out to the Lord. That's why if this was you, I think you would have done the same thing. I think I would have done the same thing. He said, I can't live there. I can't live with these people because of their idolatry and their bloodlust for me. There's nothing for me to do but live the rest of my life as most wanted in a wilderness. And that's not much of a life. And so he comes to this little broom tree. He crawls up under it and says, Lord, it's time. Just take me home. Clearly, these people will not change. Nothing's going to change. And he's just worn out. Learn a lot of things from this, I think, from this picture of the exhausted prophet. One, I think there's a warning here about believing that signs and miracles by themselves will bring people to faith in Christ. Pastor Trefscar dealt with this morning. What's needed for faith in Christ is a new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. I know it's amazing, but it's true that thousands of people saw these things and never loved God and never believed in him. And it's true, and it's one of the saddest things. And some of you have talked to me about this with family and friends that you have who have experienced wonderful acts of God where they were really sick and God healed them very clearly, very dramatically. Or they were needing something and they were praying about it and the Lord delivered them. And yet their heart in the long run was never changed towards him. And so there's a great warning about that here. Elijah, I think, had a little too much confidence in the power of signs and miracles to change people's mind. But I think there's another encouragement to us as well. And that it is not unusual at all in the Bible, certainly not in this section of Scripture, for Christians, for Bible-believing people, people who love the Lord, to become overwhelmed and burnt out. God never, in this passage, rebukes Elijah for being exhausted and for being desperate. Never does it. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, all God does through this whole section is comfort and encourage him. As if to say, Elijah, I understand that you are made of dust and you're at the end of your rope, that you can't take any more. And you see that not just here, but you see it all through Scripture. Moses went through the same exact experience where he was up in the mountain for 40 days. Remember that from this story? He was in the cleft of the rock. The Hebrew here suggests that Elijah was in the same exact cleft of the rock that Moses was in when God's glory went by. And what we forget is Moses came out of that, found the people committing idolatry to a golden calf, smashed the tablets, and had to go be with God for a while just to process what had just happened to him. You know, he was coming off the mountain having had this amazing spiritual experience of the God of glory, only to find God's people building idols. And Elijah's having that exact same thing happen to him. He's absolutely devastated. And so the Lord now is going to take him and comfort him. But again, I see here in Moses and Elijah and in the lives of other Christians and of other Old Testament saints, the reality that God's people will be overwhelmed at times. And that simply being burnt out, if that's you tonight, is not necessarily a sin. God knows that we're made of dust. I have this great little book called Zeal Without Burnout. That's the name of the book. It's written by a man named Christopher Ashe. And Christopher Ashe wrote this book about, especially directed towards people in Christian ministry, missionaries and pastors, but it applies to everyone. And he says, he leads the whole book off with one chapter he says is foundational for the whole book. He says everything else is just an application of this. And that one chapter is, you are dust. That's the name of the chapter. His point being, we don't have the physical resources to do everything we want to do. And the fact is that many Christian people, not just pastors and missionaries, but moms, dads, couples, singles, seeking to do everything that God calls them to do, seeking to reach everyone, become exhausted and frustrated and may even not see, and maybe you've been here, I'm sure you have if you've been a Christian for any length of time, not seeing the fruit of your work. Have you been in that situation? You're working with a neighbor, you're working with a child, maybe your spouse, and you're ministering but not seeing fruit, not really seeing a change. That's what's going on with Elijah. He just spent 3.5 years in exile. He just went in this amazing sin offering so that the rains could come back. And he's not seeing the fruit. And he's so frustrated and he's so depressed and so discouraged that he has to step away and be refreshed. And I would argue that was absolutely the right thing to do. Now, maybe the way he exactly did it wasn't right, but God knew and planned this because he wants to take Elijah aside now for 40 days and 40 nights and deal with him. And that's exactly what he does. And then as soon as God's done, he sends him right back into ministry. But he knows he's not ready for that. So see in here, I think, a willingness to admit when we're burnt out and hurting and lost and going to God as Elijah did with that struggle. So that's the first thing we see. A man of God, a man of courage and faith, unwavering faith, but who is simply burnt out and broken by what life has thrown at him. Second thing we see, and far more important, is the God of all comfort. And you see that especially in verses 5 through 18. God begins in verse 5 to love and take care of Elijah. And it's just an absolutely beautiful section of Scripture. If you have a chance tonight or some other time, read through it again, looking at it that way, seeing the way God is now taking a shepherd and saying, you need to be shepherded. You actually need to stop being a shepherd for a moment and just be my child. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to build you up. And that's exactly what God does. He shepherds him. He loves him. He's patient with him. And he teaches him and invigorates him for ministry and then sends him back at the end. It's a beautiful picture. I thought of Isaiah 40 as I was studying this passage, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. I love that passage and what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ as a tender, loving shepherd. And that's what we have here. Look with me at some of the things that God does to shepherd and love Elijah. The first is in verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. The first thing God does for his burnt-out prophet is he cooks for him. It's easy to pass over, but he actually, in these first verses, cooks food for him twice and lets him sleep. Not very spiritual, you might say. But God understands us. He understands our body. He understands that we become worn down. And Elijah needed this food. He was absolutely exhausted. So, yes, there was a spiritual component to this, but as is true with all of us, there's also a physical component. God deals with us as we are. We are embodied spirits, or spirits that are embodied, however you want to look at it. We have two natures. And God treats and comforts both. This is why when someone loses a family member in our church, we send them meals, right? We cook. It's not a bad thing. This is a great place to see that. It's a very gentle and kind thing. God doesn't yet tell him. God is going to instruct him. God is going to preach to him and tell him how he needs to be seeing things, but that's not where he starts. He starts in this very loving, simple act of giving him food and water, waking him up to eat it, and then letting him go back to sleep for a while. That is a wonderful example and picture of how we can love each other. I think in the church, sometimes when we see a brother or sister discouraged, our temptation is to run up to them and say, well, you know, if you only believed God, if you only had more faith, or maybe to just quote a verse out of context that doesn't even apply half the time. I love what God does here in that he begins by just reaching out in love to his prophet, encouraging him and building him up in this very simple way. But that's obviously not all God does. Second thing God does is he takes Elijah on a trip. He takes him on a trip, a long one. God takes him away from his ministry, away from anywhere where he'd be afraid of being captive, into the desert, where you can imagine for 40 days and nights, Elijah had nothing to do but to think. Think about God, think about what had just happened, and pray. Because there was no one else there, and there really wasn't much to see or worry about. And God knew this is exactly what his prophet needed. He could have instructed him there, under the broom tree. God's everywhere, the angels are there. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants Elijah to go through this process of walking these 40 days alone by himself without food and just being in prayer and just being in the presence of God. This should remind you of a couple things. It should remind you of Moses, because it's exactly like Moses. But it should also remind you of someone far more important, the Lord Jesus Christ, who after his baptism, amazing moment, you think everything's going great, is taken out into the wilderness for 40 days. And we're told there, too, that angels ministered to him, just as they did to Elijah. And so Elijah's taken on this trip. He's taken out there to be with God and to hear from God and to be taken, and this is very important, to Mount Sinai where it all began. You see, Elijah feels that the covenant between God and his people is now irreparably broken. It's over. And so God is taking Elijah as a new second Moses back to Sinai to do the exact same kinds of things to restore him so that God can restore his people. And so he takes him on a journey. Third, we're just going through these quick. First, he feeds him. He cooks for him, helps him sleep. Second, he takes him on a trip where he'd have lots of time to pray and fast and think about what's going on. Third, God gives Elijah a new perspective. And you see that in verses 11 and 12, where God appears in this earthquake and fire. He sends these things through, but he's not in them. He's in the whisper. It's the whisper that calls Elijah out. He's giving Elijah a different perspective. Here's what he's saying. Think about our context again. He's saying to Elijah, you expected that when I rained fire down from heaven, the people's hearts would all change and the world would be different. Because you see me as a God of incredible power and fire and earthquake, and I am those things. God is those things. He sends them through ahead of it. But he is also the God who works in quiet, small ways. That's the perspective he's giving here. God is going to restore Israel, but it's going to be over an extended period of time. It's going to involve the three men we heard about at the end of this passage who are going to use politics and war and all kinds of other things that are going to be engaged by God and his providence to bring about the conclusion. It's not going to be, you know, earthquakes and fire and extreme winds that bring God's peace. It's this quiet way in which God is working. See, Elijah thinks, okay, we went in, God, we gave it our best shot, fired off all our guns on Mount Carmel, did everything we could do, didn't work, so it's hopeless. And God's saying, no, that's not how I work all the time. Now, at times, God does work that way. But think about how he works in your life, in the church, in missions. It's often through little conversations with someone, little things that don't even appear important, and yet that's where God is. He's in the providences. Do you know what I mean? The providences of God, the little relationships he arranges, the little things that he does that shape the direction of history and make the outcome what he wants it to be. And that's what Elijah is learning on this mountain, that God is not just the God who rains down fire on sacrifices, but he's also the God who's choosing men, three other men, to come in and begin to work with Elijah, to team with him, to bring about these results. And so subtly, but definitely, God is at work, even though quietly at work. And so now Elijah is getting this new perspective. Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people, which is a big part of their population, who've never bowed to Baal and never, because I have my own people. I have three men I'm getting ready to do important roles in this. It's just being done quietly, Elijah, and you're not seeing it. And I just wonder how often that is true in our lives as we do ministry. I know that is probably one of the most difficult things about being a pastor is you plant and you water and you plant and you water and you plant and water for years in some people's lives, and you never know exactly what's going to happen. And you kind of want the lightning strike. You want just to happen. And yet God so often works through his providences quietly, but thoroughly and definitely. And that's what Elijah was learning on the mountain. So he fed him. He took him on a trip that would have reminded Elijah of Moses's, and he understood the significance of it, allowed him time alone with God. He provides him a new perspective on who he is. I'm not just the God who does these big miracles and sends droughts. I'm also the God who works with people quietly and can bring about my will that way. Lastly, and most importantly, God refreshes Elijah with himself. It is being in the presence of the glory of God that ultimately refreshes Elijah, to be taken to Mount Sinai, to stand in the cleft of the rock where Moses stood, and then to see the glory of the Lord and to hear from him. That's what takes away the burnout. You know, this is the last sort of thing that God does to him, if you will, that I think breaks the power of the burnout in his life, by appearing to him and giving him a fresh glimpse of his glory and grace. It's for that very reason that hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus goes to the top of a hill. There's no cleft in the rock, though, this time, because the cleft in the rock is Christ. And he's standing there, and what did we read? What did Elder Boyajian read for us? The glory of the Lord has now come down on earth. Elijah and Moses, notice both, it says this in both cases, they covered their faces in the presence of the glory of God. Elijah actually, it says here, pulled his cloak over his face because of the terror, but also just the amazing glory of God. In the Transfiguration, both those men saw the fullness of God's glory in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt that became for both those men the greatest moment in their life, surpassing far and away their day in the cleft of the rock, being there and seeing Christ transfigured. And that's why the two of them are there. They represent, as Elder Boyce said, the law and the prophets, but they're also there because these are the two men that were allowed to see God. And since they were allowed in the old covenant, now in the new covenant, they are summoned to see God in the flesh. And Jesus is full of glory, we read in the text, in their presence. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And then at the end of that same gospel, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Kind of a Moses-Elijah request. Show me your glory. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" A couple of conclusions and applications as we finish our time tonight. First of all, it is vital for our lives and the ministry that God has called each of us to that we recognize our dustiness, that we are made of dust. We need to have patience and love and understanding with each other and understand the limitations of even the greatest of us has limitations in our abilities and simply what we can handle. Elijah was a vigorous, faith-filled man, but even he needed rest. If you study the Gospels, you'll find this wasn't just true of Elijah and Moses. This was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. On more than one occasion, Jesus stepped away from his ministry. There was never a ministry. Understand this. There was never a ministry more important than the one Jesus was doing. And yet Jesus repeatedly steps away from it to isolate himself with God and to take a season of prayer, to take a sabbatical for a few days, for a few hours. We don't know, but we know he did this repeatedly throughout his ministry. That gives you and I the permission, and maybe somebody here needs to hear this, to take a break at times from things. Not to run away from responsibilities or duties, but to take time for prayer and contemplation and to set aside some of the duties that we're thrust into. Jesus did it. Elijah did it. Moses did it. They needed these times with God. And we should look for those times and those needs in our own lives and then be gracious to each other when we can see that someone in front of us needs that kind of help and be willing to even just feed them or help them sleep or do some simple thing to help them recover from the weight of what they're carrying. Many people in our church are overwhelmed with illness, many young families that are raising small children. We have people who have extremely difficult work situations. We have people, spoke to one this morning, who have horrible family situations that just drain all the energy out of them. Their families are unbelievers. They're so dysfunctional. They're so brutal at times that the person is just exhausted in trying to minister to them. It's too much almost at times, and they need to rest. This passage is a balm. It's an encouragement to people like that. Second thing is simply to come to Christ in our discouragement. Sleeping helps. Eating helps. Going on a trip helped. Getting a new perspective on what God was doing in the world helped. All these things helped Elijah. But the greatest thing you and I need when we are at the end of our rope is a fresh vision by faith of Jesus Christ in his glory. We need him, as it were, in the Word, transfigured before us. Because we need to see his love, his mercy. We're caught up day to day, I know I am, in the little up and downs of life and all the work. Just the work, right? Just paying the bills, taking care of everything. Just everyday stuff overwhelms us. Worry, sorrow for our kids, concern for our nation. All these things are just percolating in us all the time. And Jesus is there, often out of our vision. Our greatest need, if you find yourself burnt out right now, or sometimes our greatest need, your greatest need, is to ask God to give you by faith another look, another peek at the glory of Christ. That will refresh you. That will energize you. That will put everything into perspective again. That will give you hope. Because when you see him, you realize nothing's impossible with him. Everything's possible with him. You see his love, you see his glory and his beauty, and he heals you. And so we have these wonderful words in Matthew 11, which I'll close with. This is Jesus, of course, speaking. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, in all our fatigue and exhaustion, both physical and spiritual, living this life, living in a world that's broken, with bodies that are broken, with all of this, we come to you, for you are the comforter and encourager of your people. Teach us, send people into our lives to help us, and above all, give us fresh and new glimpses of the glory of your transfigured Son, who Moses and Elijah longed to see, and they saw him in his beauty and glory. May we see him too by faith, even this night, and be encouraged. For we pray and ask it in his most holy name. Amen.